Lord, we're so privileged to be here this morning. I know there are so many folks whose bodies won't allow them to be here, or they're unable because of work schedules. And so this is a privilege to be here this morning. And what a wonderful invitation to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Lord, that invitation was given in James 4:8, and it's for us this morning, for believers, that we want Jesus, we want to grow closer to Jesus. That's your heart too, and you want us to, and you actually bid us to come close, Lord, to draw close. And so we pray this morning that that would happen through the teaching of the Word, that this is the worship service right now as we prepare our hearts to receive the very Word of God to our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would come humbly right now, recognizing that these words are God-breathed words. These are Holy Spirit-inspired words. These are not the words of this pastor, but the very words of the Lord Himself. So these words are to be taken serious this morning. We're not to allow our minds to wander and to do business in the temple of our hearts, but to give full, undivided attention in our worship to You right now. Lord, I pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area. I pray that the pastors, the guest speakers would communicate the Word of God today. I pray that Your Word is proclaimed this morning, not opinions, but the Word of God today. And I pray that the congregation would have an ear to hear the Lord speaking to them and what God would say. I pray for our missionaries, Lord, that we support here financially and through prayers. We pray for them this morning. We pray for chosen people, Lord, the Jewish ministry we support, Lord. We pray for India. We pray for Burma, Lord. We pray for Dan Finfrock that travels Africa, the world, preaching the gospel, Lord. We pray for U-Turn for Christ and the different other ones that we support. Lord, be with them today. Bless their marriages. Bless their efforts of the gospel. Protect them. Use them. And so, Lord, we pray now that we would give full, undivided attention to You right now as we look to Your Word. Speak to us, Lord. Let us write down what You're going to say to us this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 3 John. 3 John this morning. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. And we've entitled the message, The Christ-Centered Life. Now, again, I said 3 John. If you go to the Gospel of John chapter 3, you're going to have a real hard time. Because we're in the third epistle of John. So you go 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So it's right at the very end of the Bible. It's just a couple books from the end of the Bible. So we're looking here at 3 John, verses 9 through 14, the Christ-centered life, as we conclude now in 3 John. We pick it up now in verse 9. John writing says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Most of us are familiar with a very well-known painter of the 18th century by the name of Whistler. His actual name was James Abbott Whistler, and we all know his famous painting, Whistler's Mother. You know, that painting was kind of a fluke painting because he actually was scheduled to do a woman's portrait. She didn't show up, so he just decided to do his mother's portrait. And of course, that portrait with the mother sitting there in the chair, the profile of it, has become very well known, probably the best known work of Whistler himself. Well, there's a true story told that one day a very, very influential man that loved Whistler's work decided to buy one of his paintings. But he told Whistler, I will buy your painting, under the guise that you will follow me to my house and help me find a suitable place to hang this painting. So Whistler agreed to the terms, and the guy bought the painting, and Whistler followed this man to his house. It wasn't an ordinary house, it was a mansion. When they showed up at the house, the man started putting it various spots of the wall. And every time he did so, he would look at Whistler and say, "How about this? How about this? How about this?" And he kept going through his house doing this. Finally, Whistler says to him, he says, "You know, you're going about this all wrong. What you must do is remove all the furnishings from the room, hang the picture where it will be best displayed, then arrange the furniture in relationship to the picture." Now that has a real application for us. Because many people take Jesus Christ and they try to fit him into their lives, their schedules, their priorities. And it doesn't work that way. Jesus is to be the center of all things. For the Christian, it's the Christ-centered life that is the genuine Christian life. I like the way Jesus said it in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, we don't see a Christ-centered life in our first character here in 3 John. And the one I'm referring to is Diotrephes. Look at verse 9. Notice the opposite of a Christ-centered life. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." Now that's not a Christ-centered life. That's putting Jesus where we want him to fit. That's putting Jesus in our priority levels and where we would like him to be. I love when John the Baptist had been baptizing and his disciples came to him and said, "John, all of your followers are now following Jesus." And what an opportunity for John to get jealous and for John to say, "Well, that's not fair." But I love John's response in John 3:30. John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, we come now to the closing words of 3 John. And I want to kind of just real quickly just note that this closing section deals with the subject matter of the Christ-centered life. We see a bad example, and then we conclude with a good example. Now, 1 John was written that we may have fellowship with God. So we looked at 1 John and we talked about what it means to walk with God, to walk in the light, to walk in the truth, to walk in righteousness. And we described what a genuine Christian resembles. 2 John was written so that one may avoid fellowship with false teachers. Not everyone that claims to be a Christian, not everyone that claims to be a bearer of the truth really is. And so there are certain ones that we're not to associate with. But now 3 John is written that one may share fellowship with faithful Christians. Now, two key words that we noted last week when we began this book is the word truth that is used 7 times. And the word beloved that is used 4 times. Now think about this. Truth and love. Those are two ingredients that make great twins. Truth and love. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. That's the great combination. Truth and love. So really, 2nd and 3rd John, very, very short books. We refer to them as postcards. Some have referred to these two little letters as cover letters to 1 John. And they say this because each book is less than 300 words. But the message in these two books are so important. The message is the boundaries of love and truth. There is a boundary for a Christian. A Christian is to love, but their love is not to be gullible. A Christian is to stand in the truth, but he's to do so in a loving manner. So both of these ingredients are taught in 2nd and 3rd John. Now this morning we leave 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I got to tell you, when I leave a book like this, and this morning will be our 21st study, I almost feel like I'm saying goodbye to a friend. It's not as if Pastor, you're going to take them out of your Bible and never see them again. No, I'll see them again and I'll reference them again. But, you know, as you study these books, they become part of you. You're always thinking about them during the day. You wake up, you're thinking about them and you're thinking about the message of it. So that when you finally finish it and you say goodbye, it's like saying goodbye to a dear friend. Now, what we're going to do is, of course, next Sunday being Mother's Day, we'll give a Father's Day message. And then the following week, we'll start a new book, and we're going to start the book of Acts, and we're going to call it the Acts of God. And so you kind of want to read ahead and read the first chapter of Acts, and we'll be looking at that the week after next. But that's the next book we're going to start. But as we leave this book, we leave this book with a real bang, I got to tell you, because the subject matter of these closing verses are tremendous and they have application for us. Two areas, verses 9 through 11 is the dictator. We're going to look at a man by the name of Diotrephes, who was the spiritual dictator of the congregation. And we want to look at his life. We want to look at what makes a spiritual dictator. And then in verses 12 through 14, we want to look at the dependable. We want to look at Demetrius. And so we'll look at these two men, we'll contrast them, and we'll learn lessons from both of them. So let's look here at the dictator, starting in verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now notice this statement that John makes here. I wrote something to the church. Now, what is John referring to? We don't know. Now, it could be 1 John that he's referring to. He doesn't say that. It could be 2 John. He doesn't say that. It also possibly could have been another letter that John wrote that we don't have. We're not really sure. So we can't be dogmatic about it. We know it's not the third letter because he's writing it as we speak, so it's not that. So there, it was possibly 1st, 2nd, or maybe another letter that's not included in Scripture. We're not really sure, but he did write a previous letter. Now, the first 8 verses, John is addressing this letter to a man named Gaius. Now, there's 3 things that he says about Gaius. In verses 1 and 2, he writes assuring Gaius of his love and his prayers. And then in verses 3 and 4, he writes commending his walk in the truth. This man, Gaius, is walking in the truth. And then thirdly, in verses 5 through 8, he commends Gaius for his hospitality. Now, no place in this book does it refer to Gaius being a pastor, an elder, a deacon, an overseer. He's just a Christian. And I like this because sometimes when we look at the Bible, we go through the pastoral epistles like Timothy and Titus. Right away we go, well, that's all good. I'm not a pastor. Oh, that's all good, but those were the disciples of Jesus. And so we like to write them off. We like to excuse ourselves from the Scriptures. And that we should never do that. But I like this because it doesn't tell us that he had an official capacity in the church, but it just simply mentions that he's a believer. He loved the Lord. So I think that all of us could write our name in here. Surely these first 8 verses could be written about us. If we're faithful, we're loving the Lord, we're being hospitable, it could be written about us. And so if I was John, I would have stopped the letter right there in verse 8. I would have said, and by the way, God bless you, I'll see you later. And that would have been it. Because that would be going out with just a positive, sweet note. But now John continues, and as the Bible says, he puts a fly in the ointment. He brings up a dictator by the name of Diotrephes. You know, life is like that. It's made up of joys and disappointments. And that's what I love about the Bible. The Bible is so up to date. I mean, it is just like so real. Is that the Bible doesn't candy coat anything. It doesn't obscure anything. It just records it. And there's some things in the Bible that are descriptive, and there's some things that are prescriptive. And so the Bible just records them. And so, again, this is life itself. There's the joys and there's the disappointments. Now, here's the disappointment, Diotrephes. Now, what does the name Diotrephes mean? It actually was derived from Zeus, who was the supreme deity of the Greeks. So it's a name of a Greek god, actually the number one Greek god. Among the Latin, it was Jupiter or Jove. His name means to nourish. It means Jove nourished or a father of helps. That's what his name means. But when you look at his life, he's not that way. Kind of reminds me growing up, we had various rhymes in elementary school. And maybe you remember some of those rhymes. We were reminiscing of one yesterday because of this word Jupiter. Well, we used to say, boys go to Mars to get more candy bars. Girls go to Jupiter to get a little stupider. Do you remember that one? I'm saying that because I'm siding with the girls this morning. Diotrephes went to Jupiter to get a little stupider, and that would probably be a good way to remember him because his name means Jupiter, but it speaks about helps, it speaks about nourishment. He's not any of that. I mean, here is a guy that obviously had so much potential, but he was not living up to it. Again, he had some official capacity. He was a pastor, he was an elder, he was a deacon, he was an overseer. Though it never says that, he truly was. And let me tell you why. If you look at verse 10, notice the authority this man had. In verse 10, it says, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing me with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." So here's someone that had the authority to receive, to reject, and to even put out. So here's a man that is a leader in the church. He has the authority, but unfortunately he's using it as a dictator. Now what I want to do as we look at Diotrephes this morning is I want to look at five errors of a spiritual dictator. And as we look at him, I want to look at five things that this man did that were clearly wrong. You don't want to duplicate his life. You want to get as far from him as possible. But I want to note five errors about this man. Now, let me encourage you that Saturday night, Wednesday night, you can go to ccrialto.com and you can download the notes. I call them cheat sheets, and you can bring them. And then when you bring them, you can then add to what the outline shows on the screens. It's kind of a better way, I think, of doing it. And you can enhance your notes and write to them. Some of you that are trying to follow me, man, you're going to end up in an operating room with carpal tunnel syndrome. I mean, you're going to be doing a lot of writing and so forth. So I encourage you to get the cheat sheets and just download them before the service, and it would be helpful. Okay, here it is. Here's the first error of a spiritual deceiver. In verse 9, he was filled with self. Notice it says, "who loves to be first among them." The Greek verb indicates that it was the constant attitude of Diotrephes to promote himself. We would call this man a self-promoter. If this man wrote you a letter and there was 50 words, 60 words would be personal pronouns. I. And he had an eye condition that no ophthalmologist could ever fix. He was full of himself is what he was. He would do stuff like, "Oh, I did a funeral the other day and 100 people came forward and there were only 40 there. It was an awesome service how the Lord used me." "Oh, someone came up afterwards and said it was the greatest message they ever heard. Oh, God is doing awesome things." He would be so full of himself is what he would be. Always talking about himself, often using it as a testimony to talk about how good he is, how spiritual he is, how awesome he is. That's what he would do. Now, we need to know that this sin of Diotrephes, and it is a sin, is one of the greatest sins because it's actually the first sin. It's the first and the greatest of sins. It was the sin that originally caused Lucifer to become Satan. It was the sin in which Lucifer was lifted up in pride. He wasn't satisfied that he was the cherub that covered, that he was had the most exalted position of all of God's creation. That wasn't enough. Lucifer literally wanted to be God. In Isaiah 14:14, we read, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So there it is. There's that eye problem right there. And it started with Lucifer himself. It's interesting to note that the very first sin that human beings committed, and it was that of Eve, was to be God, to be like God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 says, "For God knows," Lucifer speaking, "that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I find it interesting that the Mormons use that to get followers. Actually, a good Mormon becomes a god, small g. And the goal of a Mormon is to be over some celestial harem someplace in the sky. That's actually what they believe. They can be little gods. That actually was the first sin committed in all of the universe by Lucifer, and then followed by Eve. And it's the temptation even today in the cults. Now, what's so important about this, and I want all of us to note and kind of jot this down. Notice this problem in the church. It was the first century church. Now, I say that because we're going to be starting the book of Acts here in a couple of weeks, and we're going to talk about the first century church. It's so amazing to me in the church that there are those that say, "Oh, if we could only return to the first century church." if we could only be like the first century church. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, those that talk about the good old days have a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. I like that. That's the combination. And a lot of people look at the good old days and they talk about the good old days, but their mind fails them. Because when I look at the New Testament church, specifically the church of Corinth, I'm going, I don't want to pastor that church. Here they are getting drunk at the Lord's table. Here they are committing incest. Here they are taking each other to court. Here they are allowing rampant immorality in the church. And you're going, I'd love to pastor that church. Maybe we'll call it First Californians or something like that. I mean, that's the church I want to pastor. So, you know, you look at that and we look at people are the same. People are sinners. And I'm so tired of this, oh, I don't want to go to church, there's too many hypocrites. Well, come join us and you'll be one more, you know. Because, you know what, here's the fact, though. All of us are hypocrites in that what God declares, it isn't what we are. I mean, it isn't how we live oftentimes. We're hypocrites. We fail the Lord. We disobey the Lord. We misrepresent the Lord. We do that. Yes, God forgives us, God restores us, but to say, I don't want to join the church because there's hypocrites, don't forget, you're one yourself. And besides, when we come to church, we're not coming to worship hypocrites, we're coming to worship the sinless Lord and Savior Jesus. That's not where we're coming. So again, this notion that the church was perfect in the first century, this passage here makes it really clear that it's not so. Now, sometimes the dictator is a pastor. Sometimes the pastor thinks he's all that, he's calling the shots, he's all important. But how tragic that in the ministry, we forget the word minister means servant. That's what it means. How we can exalt and call the shots and fail to see that minister is servant? That as a pastor, as a servant of God, I am a debtor, not a creditor. People don't owe me anything. I owe my life to God and to the church. But oftentimes I think we present the church in that way. The church is a body, 1 Corinthians 12. And because it is a body, there are different members, different functions, but we're all important. And anytime a person starts to think they're all that, it can't go on without them, they're missing what the church is. They're missing that a minister is a servant. Sometimes it's a leader in the church, someone that's had some authority, maybe taught a study, has been before people. And he starts getting lifted up saying, look at me, I got a better idea than the pastor. I got a better idea than the leaders. I can do this, I can do that. And then sometimes it's someone that's been in the church for a long time. They've been in the church for years and they've seen different things happen. They've weathered the storms and different things. And so they think they know it all. They think that their input is so crucial and that they know what to do. Now that's, again, all of this thinking is wrong thinking. It's sinful thinking. It's self-centered thinking. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, the Apostle Paul says these wonderful words. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you say, oh, that's good. I'm happy that he wrote that to the first century church. Don't forget that the disciples had the same problem. Jesus confronted it a number of times in his ministry. Matter of fact, Luke 22:24, they're at the Last Supper. In a few hours, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition. And the Bible says, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Now that's bad timing, folks. Here's Jesus going to the cross and they're saying, which one of us is the coolest? Which one of us is the best of the best? And no doubt Peter says, don't even debate it. I'm there. And no doubt John goes, well, I'm the youngest. I'm the most energetic. There's the most promise for me. I'm the one. And there's different ones vying for position. So even the very disciples that walk with Jesus had this problem, this self-centered mindset that they weren't important. Again today, I am so revolted by the fact that oftentimes some pastors see themselves as CEOs. That is an abomination to Jesus Christ.
And I've actually heard pastors say, well, if I was a CEO of a corporation, I could do this. If I was a CEO of a corporation, I could do that. But you're not a CEO, you're an under-shepherd. You're actually a shepherd and a sheep all at the same time. What is this thinking that I deserve something? What we deserve is a lake of fire. That's what we deserve. Maybe an asbestos tie thrown in or something, but that's about it. This idea that I deserve this, I deserve that. It just seems like the pastor of the day wants to carry his little cell phone around instead of a towel to wash the disciples' feet. It seems like he's more concerned about his gimmicks and his little deals to try to become popular than he is about souls that need to be taught and people that need to be fed. And I think it's an absolute travesty. It is. More sheep, more money, more power. That seems to be the thrust. So I think if Diotrephes was here today, he'd look at it and go, you know what? I thought of all this 2,000 years ago. This is not new what the church is doing. It was my idea. I was the one that came up with it, and maybe it did. It's this dictatorship. It's this self-centeredness that is so prevalent in the church today. I was reading this week about A.T. Robertson. He was the one that, of course, wrote Word Pictures of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. Great, great volumes where he takes certain words of the whole New Testament, paints a picture of them. I often use him when I'm teaching because his description of words in the Greek are just so awesome. Well, there's a story told that he was asked to write an article about Diotrephes in a denominational magazine. So he wrote this article about Diotrephes, exposing him as a dictator, and wrote this and submitted it. And after a period of time, the editor wrote back to him and said, Mr. Robertson, I wanted to let you know that we've received over 25 letters from deacons who canceled their subscription to protest against being publicly attacked in your paper. Isn't that cool? When they looked at it, they go, he's talking about me. So instead of repenting, I'm going to cancel this subscription. How dare them talk about me? You know, it's like that old adage, you see a pack of dogs, you throw a stick into it, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that got hit. Well, 25 deacons got hit that day with that article. And again, it's real. Don't be full of yourself. Check yourself. Are you constantly the hero of every story? Is it all about you? Are you always thinking about yourself? When you write a letter, you got to check personal pronouns. I went to add a letter one time that someone sent to me. In one page, there was 37 personal pronouns. That's a guy's full of himself. And we need to be aware of that, folks, because that's a sin. That's pride. And I'm not prideful. I'm just assertive. Whatever. And we know what we're talking about here. Let's not play games here. We know what we're talking about here. And so this is a sin, a very, very serious sin. Okay, the second mark in verse 9 is rejected John's message. He rejected John's message. He does not accept what we say. Now, another way of saying that is Diotrephes rejected apostolic authority. He rejected the word from John. Now, today, that's also very, very prevalent. There are people today that would much rather check the polls. They'd much rather check the new psychological edge that's just come out. They want to listen to some Christian teacher, or they want to dialogue Scripture. Let's act like I'm not the pastor. I don't have authority. You have just as much as I do. Let's talk about Scripture. And that's become very popular. Well, Diotrephes started that. I mean, again, you can go back to the first century, and this was his attitude. And I'll tell you, when you got guys like Diotrephes in the church, and you have a carnal church, you don't have a problem. If you got a church that follows man, that doesn't study the Bible, doesn't exalt Jesus Christ, you can have lots and lots of Diotrephes and everybody lives happily ever after. But let me tell you this. You got some spiritually minded people in the church that love Jesus, love the Bible, are directed by the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a problem. Diotrephes can't coexist with spiritual Christians. Because they'll say, I don't like the way that guy talks about himself. I don't like the way he's always self-centered. I don't like this. I don't like this. How do you pick up on that? It's because you're close to God. You're close to the Word of God. You're close to the heart of God. You know the Spirit of God. So anytime there's a Diotrephes with spiritually minded Christians, you're going to have problems. If it's a carnal church, you can have lots and lots of that. Every pew could be filled with a Diotrephes. It won't matter. But you put some spiritually minded folks in there and you're going to have World War III is what you're going to have. You're going to have all sorts of problems. This brings us now to the third mark, verse 10. He promoted evil gossip. So here's a man not only promoting himself, here's a man not only rejecting apostolic authority, but now he's committing character assassination. Look at verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Now notice what John plans on doing. He says, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Now here's the rule of thumb. Public sin should be dealt with publicly. Private sin should be dealt with privately. Now that's a basic rule of thumb. John was going to name names. He was going to confront Diotrephes, probably on a Sunday morning, Wednesday night, whenever they had their services, because Diotrephes was spreading lies about him, so John was going to deal with it head on. Now, who likes confrontation? Who likes to name names? No one does. But it's necessary. If there's going to be a correction and repentance and a restoration and the clearing of the air and the dissolving of false concepts, if it's public, it's got to be dealt with publicly. You know, those of us that have raised children know that our children growing up, they act up at the worst times. And I used to tell my kids this, that if you disgrace me publicly, I will disgrace you publicly. And that was kind of like, that was Terry's 11th commandment or something like that. But that, I just kind of put that in. Now listen, you get demon possessed at the checkout stand at a grocery store, I'm going to deal with it. I won't beat you right there, but I'll say, excuse me while I take you to the bathroom to beat you. That's what I will do. And I will usher you into the bathroom so we can have time together. That's what we'll do. About a month ago or so, we were with some folks at Disneyland, and there was this little boy, maybe 2 or 3 years of age, I don't know, pretty close. And he was acting up, so his mother looks down at it, reprimands him, and tells him to knock it off. He hits his mother. So I was watching all of this. So what does she do? She gets on the phone. I assume she called his father. She says, I don't know what to do with him. He's out of control. I'm thinking, I could fix it right now. There's a 2x4. Give me that 2x4 right now. I'm going to fix this problem right now. I mean, and so this kid, and so I'm watching this little beast, you know, as he's this little savage. He walks away from his mother and he looks back at her and us and smiles. And what he was basically saying is, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. So often we don't confront sins. I don't want to do it. It's going to be a mess. I don't want people to think of it. I don't want to be everybody's friend. Listen, you got to do it. You got to do it. And so in this particular case here, John says, I will deal with it. I assure you I will deal with it. When I come, it's going to be dealt with. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This could have been written for Diotrephes. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Let's talk about troublemakers here. This is probably the pastor here. I mean, this guy's got issues that need to be dealt with. Notice what he was doing, unjustly accusing us, or bringing false and empty charges against us. Now, some of your translations use the word gossiping. The root to that word in the Greek is water boiling up and throwing off bubbles. That's literally what it means. So it's talking about bubbles being useless, empty, and eventually the word became associated with indulgence in empty, useless talk. We would call this jibber jabber, false, stupid nonsense is what Diotrephes was doing. You know, folks, as Christians, when someone malings someone, when someone commits character assassination in our presence, we better make sure that that person has the right to say what they're saying. And you know what? We need to investigate. You know, you just said that about that brother. Does the brother know that you just said that about him? And, you know, you just made that accusation against that Christian leader. What's the basis of that? Where did you hear that? You know, what's your information? Where does it go to? I think so often we just believe it. It's whatever Diotrephes says, oh, that's it. We'll go with it. And that's what we do. And that's a shame, because the Bible tells us we're not to receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. We're to make sure that it's true. Don't just accept it. Things that are said about me, things that are said about you, we should be able to know that based upon that person's character, oh, please, that person would never do that. They would never say that. I'm sorry, but I will speak to them and I will use your name as a reference. And that's what needs to happen. Notice it says not only unjustly accusing us, but with wicked words, are literally slander. They're groundless words that were spoken. This brings us now to the fourth mark of a spiritual dictator. In verse 10, he was anti-hospitality. Now, this is going to be important. It says in verse 10, not satisfied with this, with character assassination, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, we need to note the difference between Diotrephes and Gaius. We're not going to look at it, but jot down verses 5 through 8. Because in verses 5 through 8, John was commending Gaius for his hospitality. His open heart, open wallet policy. That those Christians that were right on, Gaius opened his heart, he ministered to them, he helped them financially, he fed them, and even probably traveled with them to help them. And so he was praised for having a heart of hospitality. But here with Diotrephes, he's the total opposite. He's prizing the fact that they don't open their doors, they don't minister to Christians, they just close door policy. That's what we do. And anyone that wants to open their door, then you know what, you're not welcome in this place. And that's what he was doing. Now, Scripture makes it clear that we're not to fellowship with apostates. Very, very clear. We talked about this in 2 John yesterday. Again, you know, our house has become Jehovah's Witness Central. I don't know what's going on, but another group came by yesterday, and my wife went to answer the door and said, we would like to sit down with you and study the Bible. And again, what they wanted to do was study a non-inspired book, which was their writings, by which they would then consort and mess up the Bible because it all went through the grid of their humanistic teaching. Again, don't open the door. We don't invite them in. We don't sit and converse with them. We don't talk with them. And that's what 2 John did. You don't do that. Because if they come into your house, they can go to the next house and say, you know, Pastor Terry just had us over. We had a delightful conversation. And we're seeing eye to eye in a lot of areas. And let me tell you what Pastor Terry agreed with us. And that's why you don't do it. Say, well, that's not Christ-like. Oh, it is Christ-like because it's biblical. That's what we should do. And we don't say God bless you because we don't want God blessing their heresy because they're leading people to hell. It's serious, serious stuff. So here, he had a closed-door policy. We don't minister to anyone. Now, we don't reach out and we don't invite into our house apostates. But at the same time, do we not receive people if they don't interpret the Bible the way that I do? Because there's lots and lots of great Christian men and women that view end times differently. They view the rapture differently. They view Ezekiel 38 and 39 differently. They view church government differently. So do we say because you don't believe the Calvary Chapel style of church government, you don't believe in the rapture and the second coming and the fulfillment of Ezekiel the same way I do, sorry, can't fellowship with you. No, that's not what we're to do. That's what Diotrephes was probably doing. That's not what we're to do. At the same time, we're also not to do this because a certain Christian likes a certain person. You don't disfellowship that person because they're friends with somebody else. That's going beyond the Bible. And no doubt that was taking place. I really think if the truth would be known, I really have kind of a thought here, a feeling that Diotrephes was kind of towards the Gnostic area. That's what I think. I think he had a deeper insight than everybody else. He had this deep, deep truths that no other Christians could see. So I think he kind of had some of this Gnostic thinking behind him. Notice what happens, and he puts them out of the church. Now, this can mean a couple of things. Excommunicate. Are physically evicting, physically removing them from the church. One or the other. Well, what we're talking about here is church discipline. The Bible teaches it, but not the way Diotrephes was doing it. Turn over to Matthew 18, verse 15 for just a moment. Now, we looked at this some months back when we were going through The Gospel of Matthew. And I just want to mention this, give you some verses, and just kind of give you something to read up on, think about. You can go onto the church website and you can download those messages when we talked about this, and you can read for yourself. But Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15, tells us how to discipline. Now, why do we have church discipline? Because the glory of God is at stake and the purity of the church is at stake. We have a sinner that we want to see restored, but at the same time, we have a congregation we want to stay pure. And it's constantly a battle as pastors here, is that we're concerned about what that person is doing, but at the same time, we're concerned that their sin doesn't start breeding in the congregation and people thinking it's okay, because it's not. So we're caring about a sinner and we're caring about the congregation all at the same time. But then even beyond that, we're concerned about the reputation of the Lord and his fellowship. So it's a constant, constant struggle. Matthew 18, verse 15. And if your brother sins, it says, go and reprove him in private. So notice, privately, you deal with it. No one knows anything. You just deal with it. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So he said, you know what? That's your opinion. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. So you bring, a couple other people with you and he talks to them. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, we have practiced this in this church. We do practice this in this church. And it's not just 1, 2, 3 meetings. It's a series of meetings where we're pleading with the sinner, please. We have practiced this here with people living together that aren't married. And they say, well, I'm walking with Jesus, and I'm going to live with this person. I'm not going to marry this person. I'm still coming to church here. And we say, no, you're not. You're not. You're calling yourself a Christian. You're going to live like a Christian, and you're not going to be living in sin and attending this church. We've had people that don't want to work. We've had all sorts of different games. People causing problems, spreading rumors. And it gets to the point where after many, many confrontations and meetings, as the thing grows and grows, eventually you just say, you know what, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. It breaks our heart to tell you, you can't be here. We love this church too much. We love the other folks in the church along with you. We cannot allow it. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned and turn away from them. And then again, Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So again, it's a very difficult thing to do. It breaks your heart through the process, but it's necessary. And hopefully that person that has been put out says, what has happened to me that I won't obey the Bible, I won't obey my spiritual leaders, and I don't care about being around Christians anymore. What's wrong with me? And hopefully it will bring them to their senses where they come back and they repent and they walk with Jesus, and then they come back in and we embrace them and love them. And that's church discipline. That's biblical church discipline. Now, the fifth thing is in verse 11. He was a bad example not to be followed. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now, what's so amazing is the Apostle Paul went on to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Going, wait a second. I follow God, not man. But if a man is following the Lord, then we should follow that man. If that man is not living in disobedience to the word, he's a spiritual leader and he is walking with the Lord, he is Christ-like, we are to follow them as they follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Now notice what he says here. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Notice what he says. Again, John is confronting this this nonsensical Christianity where I love God and I do what I want to do. I love God and I walk in darkness. But at the same time, I also walk in the light. John's going, no, you're not. You're not. It's not true. Look at 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, I can tell you, I've been on church boards. I remember at one point a few years ago, I was on 13 church boards. I thought when I got to 10, I could go to heaven, but God added like another three onto it. And I have seen some of the weirdest things in churches. And I was thinking, as I was looking over this week, I'm trying to remember a time in a church where the issue was really doctrinal and not personal. I think in most of the cases that often you deal with, people call them spiritual, they call them biblical, they call them doctrinal. But when you sit down with them and you try to get to the root of what's taking place, it's really personalities at conflict. That's what it is. And we try to make it an all spiritual thing. And well, you know, their intent and this and that. And they said this and they were lying and all of this. And really when you get right down, it's personalities is what it is. It's rarely a doctrinal thing. It's rarely a biblical issue. It's just basically personalities. Now, there's always going to be diatrophies. There are always going to be people that are going to follow diatrophies. You know the folks that follow diatrophies are? They're the ones that are immature, that are untaught. The ones that don't walk in the Spirit, don't study their Bibles, they're going to think the diatrophies are the coolest. But those that know God, that walk in the Spirit, that have a relationship with Jesus, they don't like diatrophies. And maybe you'll look at someone and it's not right, it's not right. The Lord gives you a discernment. Again, because good possibility you're walking with the Lord, the Spirit of God is giving you discernment, you're looking at the Scriptures, and you say, it's not right. And you don't know why no one else sees it. It's because, again, they're untaught. They're gullible, they're immature, and they just go with it. And it just seems like, over the years, those pastors that are the meanest have the most people. And maybe I need to be meaner, I don't know. But it's like, those are the ones people seem to love to be beat with Scripture. They love to be beat and whipped and told they're rotten, wicked sinners and everything else. And, Pastor, please say it more. And they just love that. They seem to just love that. They love that dictatorship in the church. But again, for the immature, and for the unchurched and those that are non-taught, it seems so wise and so to the point. It's not. Let's look here at the second point now in verses 12 through 14, the dependable, Demetrius. Verse 12 says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. Now, the name Demetrius is an interesting name. It means belonging to corn. So maybe you like popcorn. I don't know. It's don't know. That's just what his name means. What we know about him is right here. You're looking at it right now. Now, some have said, well, there was a Demetrius in Ephesus. He was one that caused problems for Paul. And that later on, he saw the truth. He came to Christ. And this now is the Demetrius that John is writing to. Could be. It'd be nice if it's so. It's a great happy ending, wonderful story. But I don't know if it's true. But again, this Demetrius is what we have recorded here. Now, it simply says that Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Now notice the context here. He starts out in the first 8 verses and describes Gaius as this wonderful man that walks in the truth, has a heart of hospitality, just a wonderful, wonderful man. Then he talks about the fly in the ointment, Diotrephes, but now he goes back to another good example, and his name is Demetrius. Look at verse 11 again. Notice the context. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Do not imitate Diotrephes, but what is good, Gaius and Demetrius. The one who does good, Gaius and Demetrius, and the one who does evil, Diotrephes. So I think that this verse in the center here can be used both ways. It could be referring to the good example of Gaius, the good example of Demetrius, and also don't follow the bad example of Diotrephes. Now, verse 12, he had a good testimony. Notice it says, has received a good testimony from everyone. I underlined that in my Bible. Everyone loves this guy. Everyone is saying good things about Demetrius. I think of what Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." So it's a dangerous thing when in and out of the church, you can't find one negative thing about a person. What that can only mean is there's compromise. What I really believe this everyone is referring to, I believe it's referring to Christians. And you say, why do you say that? Because look at the next statement. And from the truth itself. If a person is preaching Jesus, other Christians that are right on are going to love him. The world's going to hate him. When you start telling people Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, any other way is you're lost, they're not going to love you. They're not going to like you. They're going to say things like, who do you think you are, self-righteous person, declaring that Christianity is the only way. So not everyone will speak well of us if we are walking in the truth, but those within the church that are right will speak well of us because we've realigned ourselves with the truth. So note the combination of a good testimony from people and from the truth itself. It's a dangerous thing to base who you are upon what everybody's saying. If that merely is the standard, then you're in trouble. I mean, you can go onto Facebook and all your friends go, oh, I like what you just said. That was cool. That's because they're your friends and they think you're a dork. And so they just say, you're cool. Put it out there for everybody to see. You'll get some atheists going, you idiot, what are you saying? Okay, so if it's simply just our friends and the people that we associate with, they'll probably lie to us and say we're cool. They'll probably do that. But the final analysis is not merely what people say. Do we line ourselves up with the truth? See, that's the point. Now, if you line up with the truth and what people are saying is good, then guess what? You're right. And that's a good standard to go by. But not only that, notice this. And we also bear witness. Oh, yeah. So you got the Apostle John. And notice he says, we, possibly the other apostles or other church leaders all say, by the way, not only the testimony of the church, not only the testimony of Scripture, but we, the apostles, also agree. You are right on. Notice, and you know that our witness is true. John loves this word. John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 17:17, thy word is truth. And John 14:16 and 17, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit of truth. This is not arrogance. This is someone that's in the truth. It's like someone saying, today's Sunday. I'm not being arrogant about it. Today's Sunday. You know why? Because you know it's Sunday. John's saying it's the truth because I'm in the truth. And everybody else that's in the truth knows that what I'm saying is the truth. Because they too are walking in the truth. Look at verses 13 and 14. He was preparing the way for John's coming. Verse 13, I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write to them with pen and ink. You know, I love this. I have many things to write to you. You know, folks, we haven't arrived. I don't know everything. I don't have everything. You know, when we come to a service like this, we got to come with a Bible. We got to come with a pen. We got to come with paper because God's going to speak and we got to write it down. I got to tell you, when I stand at the back after the service, I'm a little disgusted sometimes because the same people borrow a Bible week after week. And to them I say, steal a Bible. Get a Bible. You need to get a Bible. Beg, steal, or borrow. Get a Bible. You need to have one. You need to study the Bible. You need to have your own. If the only time you're reading the Bible is when you come to church, you're in trouble. That Bible's got to be your GPS for life. I mean, that has to be it. That's what's going to direct your path. That's what's going to show you what to do. And when we come to a service like this, we better have a pen. We better have paper because God's going to speak. And if God's speaking, I need to write it down. I need to take it serious to what God's saying. So listen, let's start coming with Bibles. Let's get a Bible. After the service, if you don't have, we'll give you a New Testament. We'll give you one. You need to get a Bible. You need to go to the bookstore. You need to get a Bible. And then he says in verse 14, He says, but I hope to see you shortly. And I love that because John's not being presumptuous here. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. He says, I'm going to go here tomorrow. I'll be here at such and such a time. He realized life is not that simple. He wants to show up. Lord willing, he'll be there. And he'll be there. It's his hope. But he isn't dogmatic about it. I don't think he's presumptuous about it at all. But he says, I hope to see you shortly. Now, no doubt when he said this, Diotrephes is thinking, I'm in trouble. Okay, John's going to show up. I got some time to repent. I got some time to get it together. It's a warning. Get it together, Diotrephes. John's coming. And no doubt, Gaius and Demetrius are going, woohoo. They're all going, yeah, come, show up. Come on today. Let's get this mess cleared up. Let's confront this thing. And he says, and we shall speak face to face, mouth to mouth, eyeball to eyeball, face to face. We're going to have a face to face sit down and we're going to deal with this. And I love this. Peace be to you. Oh, you need it when you got Diotrephes in the church. I mean, you got all this drama going on. And he says, peace be to you. Isn't it wonderful to know that no matter what we're going through this morning, God can give us his peace? You're going through a difficult time this morning. Let me ask you, are you having God's peace? Do you know that God's in control? God's calling the shots. You should have peace this morning if you're a child of God. Paul talks about the peace that surpasses all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds. I mean, there should be a peace that in the midst of turmoil, we still have it. Because it's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he says, the friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. I love that little statement there. Because I'll tell you, one of the greatest joys of being a Christian is Christian friends. Some of us here don't have Christian friends. I'll tell you, the darkest hour of my life was 2003 when my wife went to be with the Lord because of cancer. I cannot even begin to describe how dark it was. But let me also tell you this. I cannot begin to express the comfort I received through friends. This fellowship, those outside the church, they were heathens. The ones here in the church were awesome. They encouraged me, the cards, phone calls, kind words. Those outside the church were mean to me, but those inside this church, they were awesome. And it was comforting. And I don't know how I could have made it. It was God's extension to me through people. And if we walk with God for any length of time, we should have godly friends. Let me suggest to you how you get godly friends. You see, godly friends hang around godly people. So it starts with a relationship with God. I got to be born again. I got to know I'm born again. Then I need to make the Bible a priority. I got to make the Bible my life. I want to learn the Bible. Why? Because as I study the Bible and read the Bible is going to transform me into God's image. God's going to make me godly. Say, well, I'll just put the Bible under my pillow and it'll suck into my head during the night. No, it won't. Now, if you put your iPod on with the Bible, that might help. But if you're sleeping, it won't go in anyway. So you got to pay attention. So yeah, you can listen to the Bible on CD. You can listen to iPod. You can do all that if you want to do that. That's great. But the Bible's got to be a priority. Coming to Bible study has to be a priority because we're going to be with others like ourselves that are becoming godly. So we need to make coming to men's study, women's studies, Sundays, Wednesdays, singles, young adults, priority. And when we come early and we stay late. Because we want to meet people and we want to build relationships. Let me suggest, if you've been here 6 months, start serving. Because when you serve, you'll begin to work with other Christians. You'll get to know them. They'll get to love you. You'll get to love them. And you'll begin to just call each other, pray for each other, and you'll begin to build a relationship. It's so sad that people have been in church for, I don't have one Christian friend. What is that? Whose fault's that? Well, what time do you get to church? 15 minutes after it starts. What time do you leave? When the pastor says, let's stand, that's when I go. Some of you are laughing because you're caught. I saw you, didn't I? Ha ha ha. I know who you are. So again, that's when, I don't know why I don't have any friends. Can anybody figure it out? Can anybody guess why? It's got to start with us. It starts with my relationship with God, and then it goes to people. You know, I was going through 1 Samuel, and one of the things that We came across the life of David and Jonathan. And it was so funny. A couple of the singles, oh, you know what? I need a Jonathan in my life. I need a Jonathan in my life. I said, well, how about being a Jonathan in someone else's life? Because oftentimes we're all, I want this, I want this, I want this. Well, what about you being a blessing to somebody else? What about me being a blessing to somebody else? It's not all about me, but it's about me being a blessing to somebody else. Well, let's look here as we close to four thoughts by application. Four thoughts that I want to leave with you. You can jot these down. We'll put them on the screen. Here it is. Number one. What witness do I leave of Jesus Christ? If it be known, would I be known as a dictator or dependable? Number two. Do I see myself as a minister slash servant of Jesus Christ or debtor versus creditor? Do I see that everybody owes me something? I'm a creditor, not a debtor. I believe the Christian is a servant, he's a minister, and he is a debtor. He owes himself. He's not a creditor. People don't owe him anything. Number three, is my life characterized by good testimony from people and the truth of God? People and truth, not just people. People can be deceiving. Because you can get yourself surrounded by people that just like you, and they'll just say they like you. That's not the final analysis. And then lastly, number four, am I a godly friend? Not if I have godly, am I a godly friend? Am I a dependable, faithful friend? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for this time together. I thank you for these faithful folks that have come out this morning that you love so dearly. And I pray, Lord, that these things would burn in our hearts this morning. This is serious stuff we're talking about. Don't want to be a dictator, Lord. Don't want that at all. Lord, I want to be faithful. I want to be a servant. I want to be a debtor, not a creditor. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd burn that into our hearts this morning. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to those here that look at all this and say, you know what? The reason I don't have friends, the reason I'm like this, I don't have Christ. I don't even think I'm born again. Because I'm not living like the Lord. I'm not living. God's not first. So there's something wrong. And so, Lord, I pray for that right now, that it would drive us to come up for prayer. Say, I need prayer. I need someone to pray for me. I need the Lord. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.